All right, we have been in this sermon series where we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. I was gone last Sunday. I had a chance to listen to Daniel preach about Pentecost. It was really good if you didn't get a chance to listen to it. He was talking about how the Spirit was given to the church as an equal opportunity energizer so we continue the work of God in the world. And the gift we're going to look at this morning is the gift of faith. So our text this morning will be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, and it's a story about Jesus walking on water. But before we read it together, I think it's sometimes a little bit helpful to set the scene for what's going on right before this story. So when this story was happening, Jesus was actually in a really rough place emotionally. He had recently lost his cousin. So I was his dear friend. I don't know if any of you guys have cousins who are dear friends. I certainly grew up with my cousins and loved them. His cousin was John the Baptist, sometimes called John the Plunger. And John had been killed by the Roman government in a particularly brutal way. He had been beheaded. And so Jesus had hardly had a moment to process this news and what must have been his utter horror and grief over this. And so as soon as he got the message about John, he was trying to get some time alone. And so he headed off by himself. But some people spotted him as he went off to pray. And so the crowds that had been following him around for the last few months started to gather around. And it says that he took pity on them and he didn't immediately tell them to go away because he knew that they were desperate and they were hurting. And my first thought when I read that is a little bit like, Jesus, my dude, you got to have some boundaries. You know, like take some time. But then I thought, you know, maybe sometimes that's just a helpful distraction in a moment where you're just absolutely overwhelmed with grief. And so here he is. He learned his cousin had died. He turned around and he taught on a hillside and he provided food for like 5,000 people after he taught because they were hungry. And then we pick up the story, Matthew 14, 22. It says, and right away, Jesus made his students board the boat and go ahead of him to the opposite shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, he sent the crowds away. And once he sent the crowds away, he climbed up a high mountain to pray on his own. And when evening came, he was alone there. And now the boat was already many stades away from land. A stade is about 600 feet, it says. And then he was being pounded by the waves, and the wind was against them. And during the fourth watch of the night, near dawn, it says Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea. And when the students saw him walking on the sea, they were frantic. And they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But right away, Jesus spoke to them, saying, be brave. It's me. Don't be afraid. But Peter answered him by saying, Lord, if it's you, order me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and went toward Jesus. But seeing how powerful the wind was, he was frightened. And as he started to sink, he shouted the words, Lord, save me. And right away, Jesus stretched out his hand, took a hold of him, and said to him, you with hardly any trust, why did you waver? And then once they had climbed on the boat, the wind stopped, and those on the boat prostrated themselves before him, saying, truly, you are God's son. Ah, here we go. So when that story starts, like we already know, Jesus needed some alone time, right? He needed some space. And so we're told that he hiked up this mountain. I would say it's probably better described as a hill, a large hill. I've been to that area near the Sea of Galilee. It reminds me a little bit of like the Kentucky foothills, except with fewer trees. So the hills there are around 3,000 feet, so they're not small, but they're ones that you could hike up in a few hours. And it's an area that has several microclimates, right? So if you've ever been to like San Francisco, you know, it can be like 85 degrees and sunny on, you know, one side of a hill, and then 10 minutes away, it's like 65 degrees and raining. So the Sea of Galilee, or that area of the Galilee, is a little bit like that, right? And so the lake is down below sea level, the hills are rising sharply, and there can be quite a difference there in the climates. And Jesus has taken a hike up to pray and probably to cry and to seek comfort from God. And so while he's doing this, and this is taking place on the hill, Jesus' friends are having this very different experience down on the lake. And the disciples were far out from the shore, and they were struggling to keep themselves from going under. I can also imagine that they were probably absolutely spent, right? They've been with crowds all day long, thousands of people. And so what seemed like probably a simple trip across the lake turned into this sort of night that makes you say, I'm too old for this. I don't know about you guys, I have more and more of those nights. A little like at 3 a.m., I do not want to be hauling water over the hull of a boat. That's like more than halfway into my sleep cycle, right? I've been down since 10. Not quite 10, 10:30. So these guys are up all night, and they've managed to keep the boat up. And then in the wee hours of the morning, when the storm was still battering them, it says they saw Jesus appear walking on water, and they were understandably afraid. I would be freaked out too. And as soon as Jesus saw their terror, it says right away he consoled them. Right? Be brave, it's me, don't be afraid. Now our English translation masks something about what Jesus said to them. It's likely something that the early readers or hearers of this story of the Gospels would have noticed, particularly those from a Jewish background who were familiar with the Hebrew Bible. In Greek, it's ego eimi, right? Most translations use it is I or it is me, like we used in the translation that we read from, which is the Sarah Rudin translation. But the actual words are the same words that the Jewish people believe God used to describe themselves to Moses, I am. Right? So when he responded in this way to those men in the boat, I think Jesus was reassuring them that they hadn't misplaced their faith. Right? He's reaffirming something particular about himself to help give them confidence that they would come through this ordeal and that they would see the other side. Right, most of these fishermen, or most of these disciples were fishermen by trade, right? These guys knew how to handle a boat. I don't know how many of you guys grew up learning how to handle a boat. I don't know, my uncle had one. Once you kind of know the ropes, you kind of know. I mean, I can't sail, that's a whole different beast. But you know a boat, once you've got the skill. And so being in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, this is this guy's home territory. They had likely fished that sea since they were like little tiny kids. But on this night, even in the confines of their known world, they had to confront their own limitations in that space. This storm was just too big for them. It's in this familiar place. It's in this place that they knew like the back of their hands, doing a familiar task. That's where their capacity failed them. And that's exactly where they needed to encounter Jesus. And I think it's describing a place that all of us can relate to at some point in our lives. That we're just at the end of our ropes, maybe at the end of our patience. I know patience is not my best virtue. Maybe your family's driving you bananas, maybe at the end of financial resources, whatever it is, right? There are times within the normal parameters of our lives when we just need something a little bit more decisive from God for reassurance. When we need to hear God say, be brave, it's me, don't be afraid. I'm with you in this storm. And maybe you feel like you should be competent enough to get through this on your own, but everyone gets in over their head at times. Even in our familiar routines, we run against our own limitations. I know when I read this was just like a little thing I was thinking on the way to church. I was like, you know, Jesus had like, he'd been through some stuff. Like he was tired that day. And I think sometimes we can wonder with God. We're like, don't they have bigger fish to fry? Doesn't he have other things going on? Like, there's like wars going on and other things. Like, what do they care about my life? But I think this story is trying to communicate something to us there. It's saying even no matter what is going on, that Jesus still cares about the terror that his friends are feeling in this place that they go in their everyday lives. And he shows up. I recently reread C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And in that book, you know, he treats faith as something that's a lot richer than simply like believing ideas about God. Like saying I have faith in God isn't just to say something like I believe God exists, but it's more than that, right? It's placing our trust in God, and it's a trust that underlies our lives. It's a trust that like keeps going even when our emotions and our moods and our fears or our circumstances are fluctuating. And it's the kind of trust that only grows in a relationship with God over time. Like if I say I have faith in Rachel, she's my wife, which I do. I didn't tell her I was going to do this. I don't just believe she exists. If I say I have faith in Rachel, it means that I have a confidence in what she says and in who she is. And that comes from years of experience with her, right? And relationship with her. And we've been through some stuff together. And so I know she's trustworthy and she's good at her core. And that faith is like the metaphor that just kept coming to me is a music metaphor. So it's like a basso continuo if you're a music person. And that sounds just like what it is, right? It's a bass note that continues, right? It was like from the Baroque music. So you'd have this underlying like boom, whatever. And then there's music that's going on over the top of it. And I think faith is like that. It's like that bass note underlying our lives. And then there's all this other stuff. And C.S. Lewis writes two chapters on faith in that book. And in that first chapter, he talks about how faith needs testing in order to build this underlying foundation. Right, that we have to have these moments in our lives like Peter where we are terrified. But we take a step out of the boat and we believe that God's invited us to do something maybe a little bit outside of our normal comfort zones. And like Peter, we say, okay, Lord, if that's really you, ask me to come join you out there in the unknown. And maybe we think we hear come, right? So we step out in the waves and we find ourselves walking on water, maybe doing something we didn't think that we could ever do. Maybe you start a business or you're going back to school, whatever it is, only to have those natural doubts and hesitations that start to come up and we start to find ourselves sinking, right? But Jesus is there. Even if we've gotten it wrong and maybe we need to try a different route, but he's just like, haven't you learned yet that you can trust me? Right? Talk to me. Be in relationship with me about this. And there's this long period of our early life in faith where we're building this trust with God. Right? Where we're just testing and we're figuring out God's voice and we're reaching out for God's hand for help. And it always says that immediately, right away, he sticks out his hand. And so my friend and yours, Ken Wilson, who's in the back, our pastor emeritus, he once wrote, in the realm of faith, we aren't offered certainty as a shield against vulnerability. Bad things happen even to the most fortunate people. But that's precisely what it means to be a child in relation to God. We are vulnerable. We don't have the resources to protect ourselves from every reasonable threat. After all of our protective maneuvers, we are still exposed to risk. And to proceed with sufficient assurance, we're left with trust in a higher power who is committed to our ultimate good. And so our shield is faith or childlike trust. Right? Because the wind and the waves and the fear and the exhaustion, those things do surely come in our lives. None of us is immune. But I would be willing to place a bet that when things seem like they're at their most dire and when we most need them, that God will show up in an unexpected way to offer us comfort or assurance, the quiet confidence that we need to endure it. And while we're waiting for that, and sometimes that can feel like a really long wait, it can feel like hours in a storm and like we are getting battered from all sides, we might wonder, where is God? Are they who they say they are? I wish that someone had told me when I was young that doubt is part and parcel of a healthy faith. Right? You can't have faith unless you've wrestled with these kinds of questions. Father Ron Rollheiser, who's a Catholic priest and theologian, he says, faith isn't something you ever simply achieve. It's not something that you nail down as a fait accompli. Faith works this way. Some days you walk on water, and other days you sink like a stone. Faith invariably gives way to doubt before it again recovers its confidence and then loses it again. Right? A maturing faith as one that becomes familiar with this. Right? And one of my favorite books is called Walking on Water. Madeline L'Engle says this, and I'm quoting more people than I sometimes would because I sometimes think it's just helpful to hear voices from older people in the faith from different backgrounds, from the Catholic tradition, she's from the Episcopal tradition, who have been through it. She said, I had yet to learn the faithfulness of doubt. This is often assumed by the judgmental to be faithlessness, but it's not. It's a prerequisite for a living faith, right? Doubt is a prerequisite for a living faith, that we have to test out what it means to keep turning toward light and toward love, even when things are rough and when the future seems unclear and we're not sure where God is at. That a life of faith invites us to hope when hope feels unreasonable and to expect God's presence even when it feels like God's in hiding. So speaking on a more personal level, when I look back on my life in faith, I'm almost 50 now, if you can believe that. I need a few more gray hairs. I found another one this week, and I was like, yes, I'm almost 50. I'm often struck by two distinct times in my life when I was really challenged by my faith in God. Right, so the first one was when I was in my late teens, in my early 20s, and that's when I first had my real crisis of faith, as what I had been taught as a kid just really didn't seem to hold up intellectually within some of the frameworks that I'd been given. And it's probably no surprise to anybody that I was a pretty intellectual kid. Right? It was, I hit that place where I'd been taught that, like, the Bible was literal and everything was exactly, you know, as God had said it. And then I read the Epic of Gilgamesh in high school and I was like, what? I don't know if you've read that, but there's like a whole Noah story, and that predates the Bible, and it just threw my whole world out of whack. And I went to college, I started learning about evolution, and I was like, what is happening? But I worked my way through that with the help of some really good thinkers and friends and books. Right? My first real struggle then with faith was around that question, does God even exist? Is this even real? And I read enough philosophy and quantum physics, yes, I did, that left me thinking, yeah, I actually think it's most likely. I would say yes now. But then it was like, okay, I think that's most likely, so what do I do with that? So I needed to widen my understanding of who this God was, and I had to kind of come to a better understanding of the Bible as a piece of literature, as well as the wisdom of God, right, and the collective wisdom of people who have known this God through the ages. So I kind of settled that, but then in my 30s, I had a couple of real tests of my faith in regards to God's goodness. All right, so at this point, it wasn't that I didn't believe that God didn't exist. It was that I wasn't sure that this God was good. And some of that was I had traveled a lot. It was a little bit of like a first world problem here, but I traveled a lot. And the depth of poverty and suffering that I saw in certain war-torn areas of the world really challenged me. And then my dad, at the same time, was diagnosed with this degenerative disease that we knew was going to be this slow, long, awful thing. And I just thought, if God is good, you know, like, are they? And if they are, like, do they actually have any power? And I think both of those little crunch times in my life, both of those could be sermons, how I found my way through them. And I'm not going to go into all of that. But there's a strand that I want to pull out that might seem a little bit odd, but I think was true for me. And so just hang with me here, because we're talking about faith here. I think one of the things that helped me was other people's faith. Right? And I think that some people have a capacity, and we might say a gift, to keep trusting God's love and presence through uncertainty and suffering and delay and waiting. And that their trust gives other people room to walk through doubt and through pain without feeling abandoned by God or their community. Does that make sense? Right, in our story here of walking on water, Jesus' faith in God and his faithfulness to Peter allowed Peter to find his own faith and to struggle in that. Right, when Peter got on that water and he started to sink, it says right away Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. And the first thing he said to the disciples when they were in utter terror and thinking they were seeing a ghost was, it says, right away, he said, be brave, it's me, don't be afraid. Right? It's like a toddler that you're going to catch when they're jumping off the side of a pool, right? You're like, don't worry, I've got you. Right away, I've got you. So like, I always knew that my grandma Gwen, who some of you got to meet, she passed away earlier this year at 102. But she got to come here a little bit a couple of years ago. I knew she got up every morning around 5 a.m. and she would go to her sitting room on her little glider and she had her coffee and she read her Bible and she prayed for her family. And I knew that my parents prayed for me every day. Right? So in my early 20s, when I was just trying to figure out what I believed about God, there was this sort of buoy where I knew that not only that they believed in God, but they also believed fiercely that God loved me, even if I didn't believe that God existed. And so I would say if you're a parent or an aunt or an uncle or a teacher or a godparent or whatever, know that there is some power, there's some real love that's communicated when kids know that you're praying for them, right? Even when they're doing whatever foolish thing that they're doing. There's some power in having a friend know that you're praying for them. And maybe you didn't have a person like that in your life, but you can be that for someone else. And I think it communicates care and love and steadfastness. And it says, even if you decide you never believe any of this, that's okay. You're being held in love, because if there's a God, I believe that this God believes that you're worthy of being loved. And I think there's no downside to that message for a kid, unless they feel like you're trying to manipulate them. So don't do that, right? Don't have an agenda of like, I'm praying for you until you get back to church, right? Just pray for them. And then my 30s, when I'm wrestling here with the nature of God, you know, my dad's unwavering faithfulness and God's goodness was like this fence post for me. Right? It was like no matter what he was facing, and like he knew this was going to be a long decline. He watched his dad go through it. It was actually much longer and much worse than we thought it would be. But through all of that, he just always said, you know what, there is a God, and this God cares for me, and I know God's going to care for your mom and for you kids no matter what happens. God's going to be there with me. And he held on to that, and that was a really helpful belief for him and a comfort. And so I would say that's a gift of faith. And we see that same gift of faith in Jesus when he's on the cross, right? He says, into your hands, O Lord, do I commend my spirit, right? Even in death, he's like, this is the worst, right? I've just been tortured. This is awful. But you know what? I know you're here with me, and you're waiting for me on the other side to comfort me, and my story isn't over. And we see this with Stephen in the book of Acts. Right? He's being surrounded and killed by a mob of people, but he looks up and he sees this vision of Jesus that gives him comfort in his death. And this is a gift of faith, believing that God is still there and God is still good in spite of the immediate circumstances that might say otherwise. All right, so in my life, church structures have certainly let me down. Not at ours. The one that fired me for being gay, that one wasn't good. Certainly some people have let me down, and some of you have been let down by some of these same things. But you know what? I stand on the other side of that, and I would testify Jesus never let me down. Amen. Right? It's like that song. Do you know that song, Jesus' Love Never Failed Me Yet? Never failed me yet, right? There's one thing I know, that he loves me so. Right? Jesus' love never failed me yet. And so the older I've gotten, the more I realize just like how deeply Christian I am, right? There's this like anchor that's down deep in my spirit that's grown out of this relationship of faith. And we are part of a community of believers, and faith ebbs and it flows among us, and we hold it for each other, right? The gift of faith is the spirit-given ability to trust deeply in God's presence and goodness, especially when circumstances make that trust difficult. And people with that gift become anchors for others. Right, their confidence in God's love, it creates space for the rest of us to keep going when our faith feels fragile. And the gifts of the Spirit, they are meant to build up communities, right? They are for the common good. And so people with a gift of faith, they help hold a community steady while the rest of us are finding our footing. And in some way, I might even say that a gift of faith is communal before it's an individual gift. It's something sometimes we grow into. As we grow in our faith, then we become the ones holding out our hands, right, offering reassurance to other people and saying, God will be with you. Be brave. It's okay. I know it seems bad now. I remember, actually, this is off notes and I'm done, but I remember when I was really going through it, when my dad first got diagnosed, and there was a guy in a prayer group, an older guy who just came up to me, and he goes, I don't know how long your dark night of the soul will last, but I tell you this, God will be with you in it, and we'll be there on the other side of it. And I was like, I mean, I remember that to this day. It was like, okay. I can do that. That's a gift of faith. And he kind of loaned that to me. So if you feel like you've got that gift, I bless that in you. All right, meditation. We often have a little silence or guided meditation, and I thought I would offer a couple of different thoughts. I mean, you can do whatever you can spend this time in however way you would like. But some of you, I thought, might want to offer gratitude for maybe some of the buoys in your life, some of the people that you know have been those like handholds for you, praying for you. Or you might be like, you know what, I'm going through it right now, and you just need to ask God for comfort and reassurance in the place where you need it. And so if one of those resonates, we'll just spend a little time here with the Holy Spirit. We'll just come before God's presence, and I'll let you know when that time is up.
Lord, we thank you so much for this gift of faith that you've poured out into communities. And we are just so thankful for the people who operate in this gift. And God, we just thank you that you give us so much space and so much room as we are growing in you. I ask that you continue to mature us in our relationship with you. Continue to offer us comfort when we need it. I ask that you would throw people who need a lifeline today, God, that you would just throw them that lifeline that they need, and help pull them back up so that they can continue on. Lord, and I ask that for those of us who are in like a really good place in our pace of faith, Lord, that we can be mentors and encouragers to other people who are maybe a little bit younger in the faith. God, and that you would bless that role and that you would bless the faithfulness that those people have shown to you through the years, Lord, to have built that kind of relationship. Lord, we just ask that you continue to shape us into the kind of community that you want us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.